If you have your Bibles, go with me today to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Beautiful song, Jennifer. The Bible reminds us in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I'm glad to be redeemed today. My sins are under the blood, and I hope you're happy about it too. We're going to begin reading this morning in Mark chapter 9. We'll find our place in verse 9. And as they, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must come first? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. And when they came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried, and rent him sore, and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. The beginning of our passage this morning reminds us that the Lord Jesus was on his way down the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. When they got to the bottom of the mountain, we could say in the valley, they would discover a mess of epic proportions, a mess that only the Lord Jesus could fix. Commentator Kent Hughes calls his reader's attention to a painting that brilliantly contrasts what happened on top of the mountain and what would happen in the valley. That painting is the last work of the Renaissance master Raphael, and no, I'm not talking about the Ninja Turtle. The painting is entitled The Transfiguration. The top of the painting, as you'll see, pictures the transfigured Christ. He's shining in his light and his glory, and beside him are Moses and Elijah. You'll notice that at his feet are Peter, James, and John, and they are shielding their faces from the blinding brilliance of the light of the glory of God. But then we notice in the lower half the events of the passage that we just read. We see the rest of the disciples, the other nine. They are in a heated debate with the scribes. They're pointing fingers at one another. Just off to the right, you'll see a father clothed in green, and he's desperate because he has his demon-possessed boy and he's come to the disciples for help and they could not help him. Here we see a contrast between the mountain experiences in life and the valley experiences we all walk through. Notice, on the mountain, there is light. In the valley, there is darkness. On the mountain, there is glory. In the valley, there is grief. On the mountain, we see God. In the valley, we see the devil. On the mountain, the heavenly Father is pleased. In the valley, an earthly father is desperate. On the mountain, the disciples are at peace. They say, it's good for us to be here. Let's stay here forever. But in the valley, the disciples are panicked and powerless. On the mountain, there is worship. But in the valley, there is work to do. You know, folks, as the old gospel song says, life is easy when you're up on the mountain. Isn't that true? But our passage today reminds us we can't stay on the mountain. And that life is a series of mountains and valleys. And it seems the higher we climb on the mountain, the deeper the corresponding valley. We will have to cross over some valleys to get to the next mountains that God has for us. Folks, I'm convinced that we learn more about God in the valley experiences of our life than we even do on the mountain. Think about it. On the mountain, we see his holiness, but it's in the valley we learn his heart. On the mountain, we see his light, but in the valley, we see his love for this desperate father and his demon-possessed boy. On the mountain, we can live by sight. There are blessings and glory all around us, but it's in the valley that we learn to walk by faith. We need the valley experiences of life. And the title of the message this morning is, He is Still God in the Valley. And I'm glad about that, aren't you? Well, we notice in the first place this morning, a chaotic scene. In verses 14 and 15, we're reminded that Jesus and his disciples have left the mountain. Now, on their way down, they had some theological conversation. First, they talked about the resurrection, and the disciples didn't get it. Then they had a conversation about Elijah. The disciples said to Jesus, "We've seen who you are. We know you're the Messiah. So why do the scribes teach that Elijah must come first?" And that was a teaching from Malachi 3 and 4, that Elijah would be the forerunner of Christ, and he would renew all things before the Messiah came. Well, Jesus said to the men, Elijah's already come in the person of John the Baptist. But he also talks about a second fulfillment. One day before the Lord comes the second time, Elijah really will come and he will restore all things before the Lord Jesus returns again. So there is a partial fulfillment at the first coming of Christ. There is a total fulfillment at the second coming of Christ. Well, as they're having these wonderful theological conversations, they come to the bottom of the mountain and they see quite a chaotic scene. They don't have to look hard for the rest of the disciples, the other nine, because when they get there, there is a hubbub happening. There's a multitude gathered around and the scribes are there. They're debating and going back and forth one with another. The picture you need to get in your mind is of pointed fingers and angry voices and red faces. They're going back and forth having some kind of debate and a lot of people have gathered to observe. I can imagine that this is a lot like a father who's coming home. He pulls into the driveway and he sees his son in the front yard with the boy from down the street and he has him in a headlock. And all the other boys in the neighborhood are watching to see what's going to happen there. The father says, "What's going on here?" Neither boy wants to answer. Finally, someone from the crowd answers. The scribes won't say a word. The disciples won't say a word. But a man steps forward and tells Jesus what I'm calling a crushing story. He says, "Jesus, it all started because I brought my demon-possessed boy to you. You weren't here, so I settled for your disciples. He has a dumb and deaf spirit. He can't hear anything. He can't speak. His problem is not that he is medically handicapped. His problem, Jesus, is that he's demon-possessed. We'll be going along, walking through the street, going to the market, and everything will be fine when a demon seizes him and his body convulses. It lifts him up off the ground and slams him down into the ground. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes in the teeth. And when the episode is over, it leaves him stiff as a board. And this has been happening so long that his body is pining or wasting away. Later in the passage, the man will say that whenever there's fire around, the demons inside the boy try to cast him in the fire and burn him up. And whenever there's water around, the demon cast him into the body of water to try to drown him. And Luke adds a detail that is so very important. The man told Jesus, "This is my only son." And this is where, of course, I go from being a casual observer to a story like this to feeling a connection with it in my heart. Because I'm a father. And I have an only son. And I can sympathize with the desperation of this father, can't you? It is his mother and I's greatest fear that at some point some evil would seize my only son and disfigure him and destroy him, and that we would watch on as parents, absolutely powerless to do anything about it. I can't think of any situation more terrible for any parent or grandparent in this room. And our heart breaks for a man like that, doesn't it? A few weeks ago, I was at Cook's Children's Hospital. Our little foster daughter, Aria, was very, very sick. And we were awfully concerned about her. Have you spent much time at Cook's Children's Hospital or a children's hospital of any kind? It's a very sad place. You can't hardly ride the elevators in a place like that or walk the hallways without seeing some desperate parent weeping like this man was weeping, brought to the point of desperation with no hope, crying out to God even that he would save their child. That's the story here. Do you sense the emotion? Can you connect with it today? Our feelings of sadness and sympathy for the father and boy are only eclipsed, I think, by the feelings of anger that we feel for the devil and his demons. Because as we've learned, this was not a medical condition. This boy was possessed with a demon. Now, I know it's not popular in the 21st century, but I just want to tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says that there is a large network of fallen angels who do the bidding of Satan. The Bible calls them demons. They do, in fact, have the power to move into a person's life and possess their body and control their actions. We've been studying the book of Mark, and we've seen that during the ministry of Jesus, there was a dramatic increase in cases of demonic possession. It's as if the demons got together at the incarnation of Christ and said, "Okay, God, if you're going to bring this fight into the public, if you're going to step onto the pages of history and be so open about the thing, then we're going to confront you just as openly and just as publicly." Now, folks, there are two ditches that we need to avoid when it comes to the subject of demons. The first ditch is to see demons everywhere, to become so preoccupied with them that we attribute every physical and spiritual problems with demons. And I think the church fell into that phase during the 1980s and 90s when everyone was reading the books of Frank Peretti. And if you're old enough to remember, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I know some Christians, especially charismatics, who seem to rather talk about Satan than they would God, the filling of demons than the filling of the Spirit. We need to avoid that ditch, okay? There's another ditch on the other side of the road, and that sees demons nowhere. And it believes, I think as most modern Christians do, that we are merely physical beings living in a physical world, and all of our problems are physical in nature. Listen, there is nothing Satan would like more than for you to believe that he does not exist. For you to think that demons aren't anywhere. Because if you don't believe he exists, if you don't give even a little bit of time thinking about the devil and his demons, you will not be prepared for the spiritual battle that they can bring to your life. Now, we know cases of demonic possession are not common in our day. And again, it was popular, I think, in the 80s and 90s for traveling evangelists to come to churches like ours and tell fear-inducing stories of the confrontations they've had with demons. Never heard those kind of stories. And it was almost as if, because the preacher was more spiritual, he had more confrontations with demons than the average person would have. And as time has gone by, we've learned that many of those stories were just flat made up, okay? The devil doesn't hate the preacher any more than he hates you. And he wants to work in your life, whether you ever see a demon-possessed person or not. The Bible teaches that Satan would much rather disguise himself as an angel of light than he would come out in the open and show us his ugliness. I think Satan in our day prefers to work from the shadows.
And so what we have to do as believers is open up our eyes by faith, put on a pair of spiritual spectacles so that we might see his presence in this world. And when we do, when we learn to see our world the way the Bible would have us see it, we will see that the presence of the devil and his demons in this world is unmistakable and indisputable. It may not be as overt as a case of demonic possession, but we see his presence every time we meet a person who is skin and bones, emaciated perhaps because they're in a losing battle with addiction. The issue may not be demonic possession control from inside, but make no mistake about it, it is most certainly demonic oppression, influence from the outside. And the aim of Satan, whether working from within a life or from outside a life, is always the same. To disfigure and destroy a life that was made in the image of God. And he is just as active in 2022 as he ever has been. Can I tell you, the devil did not furlough a percentage of his demons when the pandemic started. He did not take a break from ministry until things get back to normal. I hasten to tell you, the devil and his demons are not live streaming this service from their living room in hell. They're here, right now, just as active as they ever have been. But thank God the angels of heaven in the presence of the Holy Spirit are here too. Amen. 1 Peter 5:8 pictures the devil as a roaring lion, walking around to and fro in this world, always looking for a life that he can disfigure and devour and destroy. And folks, I happen to believe that if the devil and his demons haven't stopped trying to destroy people, then the church of Jesus Christ should not stop trying to reach people. I happen to believe we ought to be just as active as he is. What our passage today reminds us of is that children and young people are the special targets of the devil. He goes after a young person in this story. I've always said that young people are number one on Satan's most wanted list. Why is that? Well, we look at some snotty-nosed kid who's running around here. We look at some teenager maybe who has a bit of a bad attitude or maybe has hair that's a little longer than we think it ought to be. We look at those kids and teens and we see their inexperience, their youth, their immaturity. And to be honest, we don't think much of them. Satan never looks at children and young people like that. You know what Satan sees when he sees a child or when he sees a young person? Potential. Potential that if that young person would submit their lives to Christ, they could live for him for decades and do decades worth of damage against the kingdom of Satan. I'm here to tell you, Satan is after our children. Satan is after our young people, and he has not stopped in his attack. And this is why we can't just stay up on the mountain. This is why we as God's people can't just stay in our living rooms with our live streams or in our safe, comfortable church buildings. Yes, I love it when God meets with us in this place. My favorite day of the week is Sunday. I love gathering with you. But outside these four walls are some hurting mothers and hurting fathers who are trying to raise their children without Jesus, and they don't know where to turn. There are some boys and girls who are getting hooked on porn at 10 and marijuana at 14 and booze at 16 and they don't know it, but their lives are over before they even get started. That's why somebody on the mountain has to leave the mountain and get on a bus every once in a while so they can bring Jesus to those boys and girls. That's why somebody's got to leave the mountain and get in a public school good news club so those boys and girls can trust in Christ. That's why somebody's got to be willing to leave a Sunday morning service to get in children's church or work in the nursery so our boys and girls can know Jesus. If the devil's after our young people, then we should be after them too. And by the way, if a young person can be filled with a demon, they can be filled with the Spirit. And if a young person can live for the devil, they can live for God too. And if Satan hasn't stopped his 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week, 365-day-a-year assault on the family, then the Church of Jesus Christ better wake up, get down the mountain, go into the valley, and do the work that Jesus has called us to do. You say, you're stirred up about this. I absolutely am. Because we've got a generation of Christians who want to sit in comfortable church buildings and want to close their eyes to the hurting people that Jesus has called us to reach. Here's our problem. We get so upset when the Lord Jesus leads us to a valley. We forget there are a lot of other hurting people in that valley too. We think when we get sick, woe is me, I have to go to the hospital today. We never stop to think about the people who are going through sickness without the Lord Jesus. Our kids go to Cook's and we're so upset that God would allow this to happen to our child. We don't think about the broken mothers and fathers who are trying to go through this without the presence of the Holy Spirit or the help of a local church. I know, folks, it's good to be on the mountain, but the people we need to reach aren't on the mountain. They've never been to a service like this. They've never seen a glimpse of the glory of God. They're in the valley, and God sends us there for them. And we see in this crushing story a picture of thousands of families in our churches who are going through similar crushing circumstances without the help of the Lord Jesus. A crushing story. Well, thank God, in the third place, we see a compassionate Savior. Look at what it says about Jesus. I think we're looking now at verse number 19. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Now, verse 18 ended with the man telling us, I brought my boy to your disciples. You weren't here, so I settled for them. I really thought they'd be able to help me, but sad words at the end of verse 18, they could not. They had nothing to offer. We'll talk about why here in just a moment. So Jesus' response is one of frustration and compassion in verse 19. We see, first of all, his frustration with the disciples. He looks at them, I believe, and says, O faithless generation. You might note in your mind that little word, oh. Anytime you see that word in the Bible, it is expressing strong emotion. Jesus raises his voice. I believe his emotion here is one of exasperation. He thinks about the desperate plight of his father and his son. And he thinks about the power that he's known, that he knows that he's given the disciples. And he's exasperated with them. He's frustrated with them. He says, oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? These are similar statements as he made in Mark chapter 7 and 8. You remember? He would say to the disciples over and over again, how do you guys not understand yet? Remember, don't you have eyes? Don't you have ears? How is it that you don't understand? This is essentially the sigh of a mother and father who's sitting before his child and says, how many times are you going to keep making the same mistakes? How many times do we have to keep having the same conversation? How many times do I have to tell you before you listen? So he is frustrated with the disciples in their lack of power. Now he attributes their lack of power to unbelief. He says, O faithless generation. Now that's interesting because later in the passage, he is also going to attribute it to prayerlessness. This kind cometh not out but by prayer and much fasting. And we'll see this here in a moment, but for now you just need to know the two are connected. They were faithless because they were prayerless. So the disciples are powerless. The Father is hopeless. Jesus, in exasperation and compassion, just says, bring the boy to me. Bring the boy to me. That's a wonderful statement, isn't it? You know, the next time I get to speak to children's workers or youth workers, I think I'm going to preach a whole sermon just on that phrase. Bring the boy to me. It's not our games or our personality or our charisma or our activities that the next generation needs. As a matter of fact, it's not us they need at all. What they really need is someone who will just bring them to Jesus. Jesus said, bring them to me. And it may be old-fashioned, but I still happen to believe that Jesus is the answer for the world today. And what he needs is some people who will just bring the hurting people down in the valley to Jesus. Jesus enters into a conversation with the man. And the aim of the conversation, don't miss this, was to cultivate faith in him. You have your thinking cap on today? I hope you do. Think with me. The man came to the disciples with a measure of faith. Faith that if he could bring his boy who was hurting so desperately to Jesus, that he could do something. Jesus wasn't there. He settled for the disciples. He still had some faith that they could do something. He found that faith to be misplaced. They could do nothing. So now his faith has died. Jesus enters into this conversation to resurrect that faith, to cultivate it, because he's going to use this man's faith as an object lesson about the kind of faith that the disciples lacked. So stay with me. We'll make the connection here in just a moment. After informing Jesus of the fire and the water, he immediately says to Jesus, "If you can do anything, please help us and have compassion on us." Now, what he seems to be saying is, "Jesus, I believe that you have the compassion to help us. I believe that you have the desire to help us. I'm just not so sure you have the ability to help us." Jesus turns the question back around. He says, "It's not so much whether I can do it. The real question is whether you can believe it." Isn't that true? Jesus had cast out demons before. Jesus had defeated the devil himself in the wilderness. This is the man who walks on water and raises up dead people. There's nothing he can't do. The real question is, can I trust him? Can I believe him? Then he makes a powerful statement. He says, "All things are possible to him that believeth." Think about that. All things are possible to him that believeth. Is that true? Yes. All things are possible to him that believeth, because all things are possible to God, and God works in response to the faith of his people. So you can take whatever situation you're stressed out about today and put it in the place of that all things are possible to him that believeth. Whatever that is, it is possible to you if you will put faith in God, because all things are possible to the God in whom you've placed your faith. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not name it and claim it. It's simply Jesus saying, faith makes all things possible because I can do anything. All right? I love the man's response, don't you? It's very transparent. He says, "Lord, I believe, but please help me with my unbelief." And the Bible says he says this with tears in his eyes. And this moment is what this entire interaction is all about. The story began with the man having no faith. He was disappointed. He didn't think Jesus or his disciples could do anything. Now Jesus has had compassion on him. And Jesus told him, "It's not about what I can do, it's whether you can believe." Now the man has a little faith. It's imperfect. It's weak. It's faith that's mixed with doubt. But it is faith in the right object. And here's the lesson of this passage. Small, weak, imperfect faith in the right object is better than big, strong, perfect faith in the wrong object. That's what this entire thing's about. Now let me illustrate. There may be an adult here, and you've been a member of our church for decades. And every time I ask in the invitation, "Are you on your way to heaven?" if you could respond verbally, you would say, "I'm absolutely sure. I'm 100% sure that if I were to die today, that I would go to heaven. I don't doubt about it. I don't put any maybes there. I know it." And if I were to ask you why, maybe you would say, "Well, because I've been going to church here for decades. And when I was a child, Dr. Raymond Barber baptized me in the baptistry of the Worth Baptist Church. And because of that, I know I'm on my way to heaven." Now listen, that's strong faith. It's faith without doubt. It is faith that is assured in itself, but it's faith in the wrong object. And Dr. Barber would be the first person to tell you that getting in any baptistry, even if Peter, James, and John baptize you, is not going to get a man to heaven. That's the wrong object of your faith. Amen. On the other hand, there might be a young person here. And when I ask that question, doubt forms in their heart every single week. And if they were being honest, they would say, "Pastor Gillett, when I go to bed at night and lay my head on my pillow, I really wonder if I'm saved. And boy, sometimes I struggle with what would happen to me if I died in the night. I'm not sure I'd make it to heaven. But here's what I think would get me there. A few months ago, I heard someone preach, and they told me that I was a sinner. and that my sin separated me from God and that I deserve to go to a place called hell. The person also told me that God sent his son into this world, that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Boy, I believe in that. I claim the promise from his word that says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I bent my knee, turned from my sin, put my faith in Jesus Christ, and asked him to come into my life. And yeah, I have doubts about it, and yeah, I wonder about it, but I think I did the right thing, didn't I? You see what's happened? That person has weak faith, little faith, imperfect faith, but it is faith in the right object. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And what the Bible's teaching here is that a little bit of faith in the right object is better than a lot of faith in the wrong object. This father had that kind of faith. He says, Lord, I believe. Please help my unbelief. Well, as we've learned in the book of Mark, faith honors God and God honors faith. At that word, Jesus approaches the boy. He rebukes the foul spirit. The Bible says that the foul spirit cries out in him and gives one last shriek and one last fight, the devil's last stand. But then the demon comes out of him, never to enter in again. Like many other times when he's had this kind of interaction with the demon, it left the boy stiff as a board. So much so that people thought he was dead. And Jesus very tenderly walks up to the boy, bends down, lifts the boy up by the hand, and he arises. And this isn't there, it's in my imagination. But I've always imagined that he took the hand of that boy and joined it with the hand of his father who had prayed for him. And they left the presence of Jesus that day together, hand in hand, with their lives forever changed. He's a compassionate Savior, isn't he? And I want you to know today, if your marriage is broken, Jesus can put it back together. If you're worried about one of your kids or grandkids, Jesus can help them. If you came here today in some kind of emotional pain, Jesus can relieve that pain and give you his peace. I see in that little boy a picture of myself. When I was lost and headed to hell and hopeless. And when I was 6 years old, Jesus came into my life. And he lifted me up. And he had compassion on me. And if you could see him today, you would know he has great compassion for you. And he loves you. And there's nothing wrong in your life that Jesus can't fix if it's his will. He's a compassionate Savior, isn't he? We notice in the last place this morning a clarifying statement. I've often kind of wondered, how did the disciples respond to all of this? Luke tells us that after this was over, everyone was greatly amazed. So I think the disciples were pretty amazed that Jesus did what they can't do. I also think that they were pretty embarrassed, don't you? And they probably left that scene like a puppy with his tail between his legs. Notice they didn't ask the question when everybody was around, but as soon as they got back in the house and the crowd was gone, they asked Jesus, Jesus, why couldn't we cast the demon out? Remember his response? This kind cometh out, but by prayer and much fasting. By prayer and much fasting. Jesus clarifies the situation. Now, remember a few moments ago, Jesus attributed the failure of the disciples to their lack of faith. They were a faithless generation. Then remember what they learned about faith from this father and son, that weak faith in the right object is better than strong faith in the wrong object. Now Jesus adds to those lessons and says another reason for your failure was because of your prayerlessness. And they're all connected, and I want you to see the connection today. Think about it with me. Most of the time, when are we prayerless? Most of the time, we're prayerless when we don't think we need to pray. And why do we think we don't need to pray? Because we don't think we need God in this situation. And why don't we think we need God in this situation? Because we think we're handling it on our own. And our, maybe even strong faith, has been transferred from the right object, Jesus, to the wrong object, ourself. This is exactly what's happened in this passage. Remember, in Mark chapter 6, Jesus gave the disciples power over demons. By the time you get to Mark chapter 9, they've cast out many demons. You might even say they are professional exorcists by this point. I think if they had had business cards made, perhaps that's how it would have read. Matthew, son of Alphaeus, disciple, preacher, professional exorcist. And maybe at the bottom, a little slogan in italics. Has the devil moved in? I'll move him out. Well, the disciples had begun to believe in their own ability, their giftedness. The source of their success was perhaps even their own faith. We're getting the job done. They really believed that. They strongly believed it. So much so that when Jesus shows up and they've been a powerless embarrassment, they were pointing their fingers at the scribes in the crowd and the daddy in the son. Guess what they weren't doing? Praying. Prayer would have been an acknowledgement that they needed God. Prayer would have been an acknowledgement that their faith was in God. Prayer would have been an acknowledgement that they found themselves deficient and only God was sufficient for the work that could be done in the boy's life. So Jesus is saying to them, unlike the father, you had strong faith. But it was strong faith in yourselves, strong faith in the wrong object. If your faith would have been in the right object, you would have prayed. And if you would have prayed, you would have had the power of God. Now let's apply this. Many churches and Christians and preachers and Sunday school teachers and parents and grandparents today are powerless. And we are powerless because we're prayerless. And we are prayerless because our faith is in the wrong object. In the 21st century American church, we have come to believe that it is our gifts, our talents, our abilities, our music programs, our lectures, our sermons, our jokes, our stories, our money, our creativity, our degrees, our cleverness. We have come to believe that these are the things that make a difference in the life of people. And we see this at every level of the church. You're a Sunday school teacher, and when you first got your class, you used to pray that the power of God would be present in your class because you didn't feel sufficient to be a teacher to those students or to open up God's word and teach it to people. But now you've been teaching Sunday school for a long time. We could even call you a professional teacher. You have all the jokes. You have all the stories. You've taught through all the passages. No need to pray anymore. When you brought that first bundle of joy home from the hospital, oh, how much you prayed for that child. You were so young and you didn't know what you didn't know. There was so much about parenting you were confused about and you knew you needed God's help. But now you're on bundle of joy number 4. And you've read some books, and you've been to some seminars. And you pray for your children every day. But it's very general, heartless prayers. Because you've got this parenting thing down. And you don't think you really need God anymore. There's a preacher boy here. And if we asked him to preach tonight, he'd be absolutely scared to death. I was that preacher boy, I know. And he would spend some of the afternoon studying. But he'd spend a lot of the afternoon on his knees, begging for the help and power of God. And he would get up and preach a pretty imperfect sermon. But the power of God would be on it. The sad thing for that preacher is that he's going to learn about hermeneutics. And he's going to learn about homiletics. He's going to get a degree or two. And he's going to learn how to communicate with people. And he'll spend all his time finding the latest joke and the latest story and writing out his sermon manuscript. And his prayer will be very minimal. And the churches of America are led by men like that today. And for that reason, we do not have the power of God. People come to us for help. We think we have what they need. So we educate them, we counsel them, we philosophize them, and we forget that it's not us they need at all. What they really need is someone to get out of the way and bring them to Jesus. And ladies and gentlemen, if we can't bring the hurting people in our life physically face to face with Jesus, then we can at least go face to face with Jesus on their behalf through prayer. Say, Pastor, how do I know if my faith is in the right object? How do I know if I'm depending on me or depending on God? Here's how you know. You know by your prayer life. Prayer is your acknowledgement that you're deficient and God's sufficient. Prayer is your acknowledgement that you need God. Prayer is your acknowledgement you have nothing to go to battle with the devil and his demons apart from the power of God. Do you see the connection here? If we're prayerless, we're faithless. And if we're faithless, it's not because we believe in nothing. It's because we believe in the wrong something. And when our faith, even weak, is in the right object, we'll pray. And when we pray, we'll have God's power. But we will lack God's power, even if we have strong faith in the wrong object. Let me ask you, do you know the God in the valley today? To be honest, some of his people are poor advertisements. I am too. Maybe you've gone to God's house or to God's people at some time looking for help and you couldn't get it. You know what you need to do today? Take your eyes off those powerless disciples and put your eyes back on Jesus. And if you could see him today, you would know that he loves you and he has compassion on you and there is nothing wrong in your life that he can't put right. And if you would put your faith and trust in him today, he would forgive your sins, come into your life, and change you forever, just like he did that father and his son. Have you ever put your faith in the God of the valley? Christian, let me ask you right now, what ministry do you have in the valley? His father and his son reminded me that we live in a desperate, messed up, demonic world, and we're supposed to be making a difference in that world. There are families all around us, just like the broken family we read about today. And we're supposed to be the ones with the touch of God in our lives that have a ministry to them. And if God's put you in the valley, it's not just for you. It's for someone else in the valley. What is your ministry in the valley? Then let me ask you, Christian, is your faith in God today? How's your prayer life? Even weak faith in God can move mountains, the Bible says. But the church will continue to limp on without the power of God as long as God's people are convinced we can do God's work without him. And this is the major problem in American churches in the 21st century. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage that reminds us that when we go into the valleys of life, you are there. And Jesus, you can make the difference. And there is some hurting couple, some hurting teenager, some hurting person in this world. And the devil has deceived them and he is trying to destroy their lives. But you've brought them here today so they might come to Jesus. I pray today they will. Lord, this passage is a rebuke to us as your people who are so self-sufficient, who often think we don't need you to do your work. May you forgive us. May we be people of prayer and people of faith and people who once again have the power of God on our lives and churches. With every head bowed and every eye closed, can I ask you today, is there anybody here that would say, Pastor, I'm not sure I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? My faith has been in a church. It's been in a baptistry. It's been in a card I signed as a little kid, but my faith has not been in Jesus. Pastor, would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Is there anybody here who would like to say, I believe? And it's not a perfect faith. It's a very weak faith. But I'll start there. I want to believe in Jesus. Anybody here like that today? God bless you. I see that hand. Whether you're here in the auditorium or you're watching online, right where you are, you can call on the name of the Lord Jesus. You can pray a very simple prayer like this one. God, I know I'm a sinner. I don't deserve heaven. I believe Jesus died for me and he rose again. I'm sorry for my sin. Come into my life. I'm calling on the name of the Lord. Please save me. And right there where you sit, if you would pray a prayer like that, you have the assurance of God's word. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would you pray that prayer right now in this still and quiet moment? Jesus, forgive me. Come into my life. Save me of my sin. Would you pray it right now? It's the greatest prayer you'll ever pray, and this is the greatest day of your life. Is there anybody here who would say, Pastor Gillett, for the first time in my life, I prayed a prayer like that today? Would you lift your hand with mine? I just want to pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you or call you out or ask you to join our church or anything. I just want to pray for you. I called on Jesus and asked him to be my Savior today. If you're here in the auditorium, we would invite you here in just a moment. Leave your seat. We want to rejoice with you and give you some resources that will help you live for Jesus. Let one of these altar workers know, I prayed that prayer with the pastor today. I've been saved. If you're watching online, leave us a comment on YouTube or Facebook. Give us your name. Let us know how we can follow up with you. We want to send you some resources that will be a help to you. I wonder how many of you Christians would say, Pastor Gillett, I recognize that God sends me to the valley not just for myself, but for some other hurting people who are also there. And to be honest, I've been so focused on myself, I haven't thought nearly enough about all the other hurting people that are out there. I'm supposed to have what they need, but I'm so focused on myself, I can't see them. If God's spoken to your heart today in that matter, would you just lift your hand with mine? You know, that's many of us all around the room. Would you leave your seat here in just a moment and find a place at this altar? And ask God to give you a ministry to the valley dwellers like yourself. How many of you would say, Pastor, to be honest, my prayer life is not nearly what it should be. And I recognize that that reveals a lack of faith. I'm in some situations now, and boy, I've recognized today I really need the Lord. But I hadn't been asking him for his help. And God's convicted me about my lack of prayer. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Oh, folks, that's many. Someone on almost every pew. Would you come here in just a moment and ask God to forgive you of the sin of prayerlessness and remind him that your faith is in him today? Father, use this time of invitation as lost people and Christians alike respond to your word. Holy Spirit, move us and help us and change us over the next few moments. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.